Let's go again to Matthew chapter 19. Three episodes we've been studying as the Lord makes his way from Galilee, Capernaum in particular, to Jerusalem. And today we're going to begin our study of the third of those three episodes. The first was an interview with the Pharisees on the subject of divorce. The second was the episode where little children were brought to him for blessing. And now beginning in verse 16, someone comes with a particular request. I'll read 16 through the end of the chapter. The section actually goes on down through the first 16 verses of chapter 20 as well. The parable in chapter 20 really belongs with this episode, but we'll just we won't even quite cover it to the end of this chapter today. So beginning at 19, verse 16. Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come. Follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit each everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this episode that you've preserved for us. Lord, what an important question to consider, and how searching the Lord's discussion with this young man is. We pray, Lord, as we meditate upon our Lord's words here, that you would teach us that whatever it is that is gained to us, to count it loss for Christ. Lord, help us to have clear understanding and obedient hearts, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I'll put together a few questions that you might want to give some thought to. There's a word that's repeated in the question that the young man asks in verse 16. What is it? And what two lessons does the Lord derive from that word? What is the difference between what the man is seeking and what the Lord requires? He asks a question, and the Lord's response, the very form of the response, is at odds with what the young man is asking. When the Lord lists the commandments, he leaves some things out. What does he leave out? And why? How does the Lord's requirement in this chapter echo the Sermon on the Mount? How is it possible for people to be good the way God is good. How does Paul generalize the Lord's teaching about salvation for the rich? And what must we give up in order to enter the kingdom? It's a lot of questions. There's a lot of stuff here. If we don't get it all done, that's okay. Lord willing, we'll pick it up next week. So this is the third episode, as I've mentioned, as the Lord travels from Capernaum down to Jerusalem. That's the point of from 19:1 through 20 verse 16. And as I've pointed out to you, each of these three episodes deals with one of the challenges that we face as believers. The first one to the Pharisees was talking about divorce and their desire to be able to change your spouse conveniently for the sake of their fleshly desires. It addressed the question of the lust of the flesh. The second one was having to do with the little children. And there the Lord is reminding them of something that he really emphasized back in chapter 18, the need for humility. It's addressing the problem of the pride of life. Here we have a young person, a young man, who is described as being rich. Verse 22, he had great possessions. And that was his problem. He was held captive by the pride of life. So these three issues that come up over and over again throughout the scriptures, they come up in the temptation in the garden where Eve fell under them. Our Savior was victorious in Matthew chapter 4 when he was tempted. We see them throughout the scriptures. They are the backbone of this teaching during our Lord's trip to Jerusalem. So here comes this young man in verse 16. Good master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? Notice the grammatical number of the noun thing. I want to know what magic bullet will get me to heaven. There must be something I can do. And if I do that thing, I'm home free, off to heaven. Twice he uses the word good. Now I've got to caution you, it's a number of places in this passage. The modern translations are at variance with the majority text. And those variations are very unfortunate. The majority text is particularly strong in these passages and also quite old. Even the argument of age doesn't work. Only presumptions from an assumed history of the text could justify their omission. So if you're listening to this and you're reading in some translation other than the King James, you'll want to look at the King James because that's what will line up with what we're expounding here. But twice in the majority text, the questioner uses the word good. He calls Jesus a good master, and he's looking for a good thing. So you're an expert on goodness. So you must be able to tell me what good deed I need to do if I want to go to heaven. Good master, what good thing shall I do? A lot of people think that this is how heaven works. They think, if I'm baptized, I'll go to heaven. In the Roman Catholic Church, if you're baptized, you won't go to hell. You might go to purgatory. You might go to limbo if you're a baby and you die before reaching the age of accountability. But if you're baptized, you won't go to hell. Or some people think that if I just have the Lord's table every week, that puts me in. I'm all set. There's some good thing I can do to get me into heaven. The Lord's response was not immediately to answer his question, but it is to draw his attention to this word that he's used. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God. I think he's asking this to say, do you really understand the implications of what you're saying? No one other than God can truly be good. And that has two implications. First of all, if you really do call me good master, then you've got to grapple with the fact that I'm God. Are you sure that's what you mean to say? Are you really meaning to acknowledge me as God? The Lord isn't denying that he's good. He's not denying that he is deity. But he's saying, do you really recognize that? And the second thing he's saying is, you want to be good. You want to do some good deed. Do you think you're God? He's guilty of two errors. He thinks too little of the Lord Jesus, and he thinks too much of himself. He thinks too little of the Lord Jesus because he does not really recognize who he is. And he thinks too much of himself when he thinks that he, in his strength, can be good. And that relationship between goodness and God is a theme that's going to come up later in this episode, as we'll see. But the Lord says, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. This is a regular requirement throughout the Scripture. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Keeping God's commandments is not optional. It's a requirement. And notice, please, the grammatical number of the word commandments. It's plural. What did the young man ask? What good thing must I do? Singular. The Lord says, keep the commandments. Plural. You don't get to pick one. There's not a magic bullet. There's not one single thing that if you do it, you're home free. Keep the commandments. Do what God has said. The young man says, which? Now, that's an okay translation, but it's perhaps not the best translation. There is a Greek word that simply means which. But this word actually means what kind. Now, the young man is still trying to get a subset. He's still trying to find some selective group of things. What kind of commandments do I have to follow? Jesus said, okay, I'll give you some commandments. Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is a very striking response, particularly in view of what we're going to see in a couple of chapters. I've put a chart up here for you with three columns. In the first column, I've given you Exodus 20. This is the Ten Commandments. The last column are the commandments that the Lord gives here. Now, they're in a different order than in the Ten Commandments, but you'll notice that he starts with the fifth and goes through the ninth commandment, and then he brings in Leviticus 19, verse 18, which is not one of the Ten Commandments. But look at the central column, first of all. This is in the Great Debate, which is coming up in chapter 22. One of the Jews, which was a lawyer, 22:35, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. That's Deuteronomy 6:5. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's Leviticus 19:18. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, how can the Lord say that those two commandments subsume all the law and the prophets? Well, the first one, love the Lord your God, that takes care of the first four commandments. Have no other gods before me, not make any graven image or worship them, not take the name of the Lord in vain, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's loving the Lord, not having any idols. The second, Leviticus 19:18, love thy neighbor as thyself. That's starting with honor thy father and thy mother and not killing, not committing adultery or stealing or bearing false witness or coveting that which belongs to your neighbor. Those all have to do with your relationship to other people. So the Lord has selected two verses from the Old Testament. The first one summarizes the need to love God, and the second one summarizes the need to love our neighbor. And which one does he say is more important in Matthew chapter 22? What is the first and great commandment? Love the Lord your God. The second is love your neighbor. But the first one is love the Lord your God. It's the most important one. So along comes the young man to the Lord and says, what good thing must I do? And the Lord says, keep the commandments. And the young man says, which? What kind of commandments? Now which ones does the Lord give him? He gives him the ones that have to do with loving your neighbor. Now, wait a second. Why would he give him the second commandment and not the first? He doesn't say a thing about loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your abundance. He leaves that out. He skips completely over that. And in fact, he also leaves out the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. And instead, he puts in Leviticus 19:18 as a summary. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You want some commandments? Here are some commandments. Ticka, 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 ticka. They all have to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. I think he leaves out the covetous one because that's part of the young man's problem, and he wants to save that for the impact that it's going to have in a few verses. Why does the Lord leave out the covetous commandment and the first four commandments? He knows what's in this young man's heart. In John's Gospel, in John 2:24-25, we read that our Savior knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knows what this young man's trouble is. And the young man's trouble is that he worships his money more than he worships God. So the approach that he takes is, well, let's get this other stuff out of the way. Okay, let's get it off the table. Anything that doesn't have to do with money, we're going to get it off the table. And that's Commandments 5 through 9. But he doesn't bring up yet covetousness, and he also doesn't mention the first four, because that's where he's going to come back and make the young man's need very clear. Well, the young man's response in verse 20 is, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? He is still naggingly conscious that something is missing. The Spirit of God is troubling him. He's a little bit upset. What's missing here? Well, for goodness sakes, what's missing? The first four commandments are missing. That's what's missing. He's blind to those. He's oblivious to that. And now the Lord is going to direct his attention to what's missing. And he's going to do that not by listing them, but by pointing out something that is evidence that the young man has that problem. This is like a very skilled doctor. You know, you go to somebody fresh out of medical school, and you describe to him how you're feeling, and he says, well, you know, you might have inflammation of the latissimus dorsi. That doesn't do much for you. But if he says, goes up to you and he pokes you in the side, and he says, here, does it hurt here? And you go, ah! You realize what your problem is. Latissimus dorsi is the muscles that go up and down your side. He doesn't bother you with detailed technical language. He puts his finger on the problem. And right away, you see exactly what the problem is. So the Lord says to him, if thou wilt be perfect. And then he pokes him in the ribs. And we'll talk about the poke in the ribs. But first, I want to look at the Lord's statement, if thou wilt be perfect. And that word in Scripture means complete. You can't just keep one commandment. God requires you to keep them all. By challenging the young man with perfection, he is recalling something he said in the Sermon on the Mount. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. These are the only two places that Matthew uses the word perfect. It occurs many times throughout the New Testament, but only twice in Matthew. Once in the Sermon on the Mount and once here. Look at the correspondence between these passages. The reference to perfection goes to 19:21. But the Lord says, you have to be perfect even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. What did he say back in verse 17 when the young man called him good master? The Lord says, there is none good but one. That is, God. You want to be good? It means you've got to be like God. You've got to be perfect the way God is. So this episode, in a way, is unfolding what the Lord presented back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, the requirement to be perfect. We sometimes say that somebody is godly. It's a very important word. It means godlike. We read in Romans chapter 8 that God has predestinated us to be conformed unto the image of His Son. We read in 1 John, when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. Our destiny is to be like God, to live lives that are like him. When Paul describes the spiritual man at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says he judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. In fact, let me look at these three verses that I've got here for you. How is it possible for a human being to be like God? How is it possible for a human being to live a God-like, righteous life? It's only possible if they are indwelt, possessed, and controlled by God, the Holy Spirit. This is the core of the New Covenant promise, that God's Holy Spirit comes inside of people and empowers them to keep God's law. Apart from that, they cannot keep it. It's impossible. This was part of the original promise in Ezekiel 36:27. Describing the New Covenant, God says to Israel, I will put my Spirit within you, and what's going to be the result of the Spirit within you? And cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Now, he's not saying to them, oh, you wicked, wicked people, you better straighten up and keep my commandments or you're all going to go to hell. That's not what he's saying. He's making a promise. I'm going to put my Spirit inside of you, and you know what that Spirit's going to do? He's going to cause you to walk in my statutes. This is not something you do in the strength of the flesh. It's not something you earn. It is something that I graciously give to you. And how do you know that the Spirit is in you? Because day by day, your life becomes more and more like the life of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that's the verse that I just quoted from 1 Corinthians 2:15. He that is spiritual, someone who is controlled by the Holy Spirit, judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. The person that is spiritual, you can't judge him. There's nothing you can point a finger at. He's blameless. That's the person who's completely controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, the young believer, the baby Christian, is not like that. We saw back in chapter 18, one thing that young Christians are likely to do is go off the reservation. They're like lambs that can go astray. And it's the responsibility of the more mature believers to try to bring them back. And it doesn't always work. Because sometimes the reason they go astray is that they never were truly saved in the first place. But the spiritual life is a process of growth. The babe in Christ still walks the way a worldling does. He walks like an unbeliever. But as he lives with the Lord and as the Holy Spirit works in him and he's nourished with the Word of God, his life becomes more and more and more godly. And the goal is spiritual, being judged of no man. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. As we yield to the Spirit of God, we will live godly lives. That's going to happen. And if you're a believer, you look back over your life, you ought to be able to see a real growth trajectory. There's a door frame upstairs. It's got pencil marks on it. Gene, as he was growing up, we would put a mark where his height was. It just goes right up the door frame. And one of his friends, Adam Kowalczyk, spent a lot of time over here, so some of those lines belong to Adam, too. We got Adam and Gene climbing up the doorframe. You know, a parent looks at things, so this is really great. I can see the growth. I can see the progress. And this is what you expect of somebody spiritually as well. When they're born again, are they perfect? No. Is a new baby perfect? No, of course not. But as they grow, you see the progress. As the Holy Spirit works with us, he conforms us to the image of Christ. And that's what this young man has not been doing. He's not growing. He's paying attention to loving his neighbor. He's doing nothing with the issue of his wealth. So the Lord says, if thou wilt be perfect, if thou wilt be complete, if you want to round out what's missing in your life, and here comes the poke in the side, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He loves his wealth more than he loves God. When the good teacher says to him, okay, I'll tell you what you need. It's like the doctor coming and saying, I think the problem with you is that you sit too much. You need to get out and walk 5 miles a day. I can't do that. Won't take the treatment. Won't take the treatment. He won't surrender his abundance to God. What was the requirement of Deuteronomy 6:5? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, lest you fall into the pride of life. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, all your life force, lest you fall into the lust of the flesh. You'd love the Lord thy God with all thy abundance, lest you fall into the lust of the eyes. And that's what's holding this young man captive, is his abundance. He leaves. But as in each of these three episodes, the Lord doesn't just deal with the questioner, he also deals with the disciples. And so he turns to them in verse 23 and says, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly, with great difficulty, enter into the kingdom of heaven." It's really, really difficult for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because his riches are his God. And idolaters are not going to come into heaven. God's not going to have anybody in heaven who worships something other than himself. As I was meditating on this verse, it struck me that Paul generalizes this teaching. A rich man shall hardly, with difficulty, enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Paul, to the Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 26, says, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Now the noble ones are the rich ones. Look around the church in Corinth. There are not a lot of rich people there. Why? Because it's very hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But that's not all. There are not many wise men, there are not many mighty men either that are in the church. It's not just riches that can get in your way. Other things can get in your way as well. Your wisdom can get in your way. You can be so proud of your own knowledge that the pride of life blocks you. Or the mighty, you can want to retain your strength and your control over other people and cling to that and not yield that up to the Lord. Again, an instance of the pride of life. I tried very hard to fit 1 Corinthians 1:26 into the three choices. It doesn't fit very neatly. That's okay. The point is that Paul is pointing out it's not just riches that can become an idol to you. Other things can become idols as well. And that's why God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Because those who are foolish aren't worshiping their wisdom. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, because they're not focused on their strength, their power. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Notice what verse 30 says. Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Not all. It's not impossible for a person of privilege to be saved. But it sure is uncommon. Because whatever your privilege is, whether it's wealth or whether it's wisdom or whether it's power, if you're a privileged person, that privilege is an idol. And you're not allowed to keep any idols with you when you come into the kingdom of heaven. You've got to give it up. The Lord is speaking specifically of this case, which is a rich man. Paul, I think, generalizes it out. Riches are not the only thing that people are going to have to give up. This is the diagnosis for this patient. Paul broadens it. And so the Lord says in verse 24, "Again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Now sometimes you'll hear people explain this as talking about a small door that comes into a city so you don't have to open the gate and you have to unload the camel and go into great detail. That's not what's being talked about here. The needle being talked about here is the needle that you and I know. It's a little piece of metal with a tiny hole through which you put a thread, so that you can sew your button back onto your jacket. And a camel is a camel. And you can't get the camel through the eye of the needle by unloading the camel. It won't fit. It still won't fit. The Lord's parable, his little comment here about camels and getting into heaven, is intended to stimulate exactly the question the disciples ask. When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved? This is impossible, Lord." Just as they said in the case of divorce. If this be the case of the man with his wife, it is good not to marry. It's not good to marry. We can't keep this. This is impossible. And the Lord's response is, yes, you're right. Jesus beheld them. Imagine him looking at them. Get their attention. With men, this is impossible. You're right. I've asked this young man to do something impossible. This is his idol. His whole life is built around his wealth. But with God, all things are possible. And we see here a recurring theme across the three episodes. In the first episode, the Lord emphasized the need for a divine gift to overcome the lust of the flesh and love God with all of one's soul. The imagery of conversion and the new birth in the second episode shows that we need to overcome the pride of life by the work of God. The children were brought to the Lord. They didn't come. We need to be born again. That's the work of God, as Ecclesiastes 11:5 says. And now he's saying the same thing of the lust of the eyes. You cannot overcome the lust of the eyes yourself in your own strength. You can't do it. It's impossible. You can only love God with all of your abundance if he enables you to do that. Now, it's a matter of broad discussion as to whether the Lord's instruction to this young man means that all believers must sell everything they have in order to be saved. And there are some groups that have taught that and that feel that way. That was clearly not the understanding of the early church. It was, in some places, a common practice. In Acts chapter 4, verse 34, we read, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." That was the custom in Jerusalem in the first years of the church. But it was not necessarily the universal custom. In chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be thought well of, Peter said to them concerning their land, "Whiles it remained, was it not thine own?" Now they were in the church. They were in fellowship with the assembly. And no one commanded them to sell their goods. Many did. Barnabas did. But Peter says to Ananias, "Look, you had the land. It was your own. No one forced you to sell. After you sold it, you still had the money." This was a voluntary effort that the Spirit moved people to do. And in Corinth, we have a very different pattern for charity. Chapter 16, verse 1 tells us, concerning the collection for the saints. We'll say more about this, Lord willing, next week. "As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered, that there be no gatherings when I come." On the first day of the week, you look back over what you've made the previous week and you are to set aside that which you intend to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem. But where are you to put it aside? You're not to bring it to the elders of the church, which was what was going on in Jerusalem. Barnabas, and Ananias, and Sapphira brought their gift to the elders. That wasn't what was happening in Corinth. Let everyone lay by him. And the Greek preposition there is unambiguous. Lay by himself. You keep this under your responsibility, under your stewardship, until the time comes that we receive the offering specifically for the saints in Jerusalem. Corinth did not practice community of goods. Jerusalem did. Corinth did not. So we can't say this single thing, selling goods, is sort of the key. We're getting back to the very problem that the young man was suffering under. There's a silver bullet here, and I got to find the silver bullet. But I would call your attention to what Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 4 and following. He describes his confidence in the flesh. "If any man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Paul has just showed you his treasures. And then he said, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. What did Paul have to give up? He had to give up what things were gain to him. Paul's case, it wasn't money. It wasn't the lust of the eyes that was holding Paul captive. In his case, it was pride of life. It was his stature as a respected young rabbinical student, a student of Gamaliel, grandson of Hillel. What a future he had for him in the Jewish community. And that had to go. He had to give that up. This is the doctor making the diagnosis. And I believe that as the Lord deals with us as his children, he comes to each one of us and he figures out what idol or idols is holding us back, and he puts his finger on it and says, that has to go. And at that point, we face a decision. And it may not seem like a very big decision, or it may seem like a huge decision, but you know what? Our salvation hangs in the balance. This young man's did. He was worshiping his wealth. And he went away sorrowful. He would not give it up. Whatever it is that is gained to us, we have to give it up. I'll share a personal thought with you. You know that years ago, first of all, I spent years and years of my life preparing for an academic career in teaching the Scriptures. I loved school. I went to school far more years than anybody should. I loved the academy. It was the most wonderful place. And of all my heart, I wanted to be part of that. And then the Lord showed both Anita and me Acts chapter 20, which made it clear that it was wrong to be taught, to be paid for teaching the Word of God. Now, I had a place all set back at Dallas Seminary. I would have been in there in a heartbeat. It was all lined up, all ready to go. The dream of my life. And all of a sudden the Lord showed us professional clergy is wrong. If professional clergy is wrong, what business do we have being part of a system that's justified by preparing people to teach? And we saw those verses and we looked at each other and we said, we're not going to Dallas. Van better go learn computer programming. He better find a decent, honest trade. And the academy was out. Now, you know, I didn't. At that time, I just saw that, and I mean, it was painful, but it was straightforward. We saw what the Word of God said, and we did it. And I don't claim any particular insight or godliness on my part in making that decision. This was something that the Spirit showed us, and He led us to it, and we did it. It seemed natural, not what we had expected, but natural. But studying this passage, I realized that that was the point at which that which was gained to me, I had to count loss. I had to take something on the order of 10 years of postgraduate preparation for teaching in a biblical seminary and basically put it out in the dustbin. If I hadn't done that, that would have been my idol. And I would have been trying to prepare people to minister God's word while I was worshiping an idol. And you can't do that. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. If you're worshiping your money, I hope you will really take very seriously the exact diagnosis and prescription the Lord gives this young man. If you're worshiping your wealth, you better sell it and give it away. But as Christians, each of us has to look for what it is that we are worshiping. It might be our wealth. It might be physical satisfaction of our lusts. It might be the pride of life. That's what I think the academy was for me. It was an aspect of pride. I wanted to be well thought of and looked up to as an authority on these things. And whatever it is that is gained to you has got to go. Because God will not accept part-time disciples. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, and with all of our soul, and with all of our abundance. And if there's anything less than that, we have no place in the kingdom of heaven. We didn't get into Peter's question, but I think that's okay. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. Let's bow and ask the Lord to to help us really examine our hearts, shall we? Father, we thank you for this passage. Although it is painful, Lord, because you know the little treasures that each of us has stored up somewhere that we just want to hang on to. And Lord, maybe it's not just one. Maybe some of us have multiple idols. As Rachel did, hidden in the camel's luggage. We pray, Lord, that you'd get us off the luggage and pull the idols out. And by your Spirit, Lord, help us to do what is impossible for men to do. To count whatever is gained to us as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thank you, Father, for this passage. Thank you for letting us share it together. We pray that you will exercise us with it and draw us, Lord, close to yourself. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest a closing hymn for us, number 409. Take time to be holy. That's what we're talking about. Focusing our attention on being completely devoted to the Lord. Open to 409 when you have it. Let's sing and stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.